Reverend Woudenberg will be preaching for us this morning. He asked that I read verses 1 through 17. Romans 1, 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We'll read that far. May God bless unto us the reading of his word. Let's turn in the Psalters once again to number 322. I would ask you to rise, please. This time we will witness the public confession of faith of these three young people. The public confession, because they've made private confession already to us as a consistory. We heard their confession and accepted it, and it was a good confession by all three. On page 90 in the back of the Psalter, I ask you these three questions. First, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Secondly, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new, godly life? And thirdly, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? Guess, what is your answer? Brent, what is your answer? Josh, what is your answer? We rejoice with you this morning in this official public confession of your faith. You know, it's a significant thing to confess your faith in the church. In the same epistle of Paul to the Romans, in chapter 10, he says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We hope to hear in the sermon this morning about that gospel, the gospel of which the Apostle Paul was not ashamed. And by your public confession, you show that you are not ashamed of that gospel either. You confess that gospel. And we believe that that's not just an outward confession that you've made. It's easy to say yes, even easy to say yes in public assembly. But to believe in the heart, that's the important thing. If you confess with your mouth and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. The gospel which you confess is the all-important thing in life for all of us. Even this morning, as we heard of your friends getting in the accident, we don't know what happened. We don't know how that will all come out. We pray that they will be healthy and that the Lord will keep them safe. But even now, what is our comfort? What is our, as we sit here in church this morning, comfort is always in the gospel, that we're saved and there's hope in this life and in this valley of tears. May God bless your confession, give you grace to walk that new and godly life, and to live a life that harmonizes with the gospel you confess. You may be seated. I ask Reverend Woudenberg to come up and continue our worship.
In congregational prayer. Lord God Almighty, Thou who art great and glorious beyond all compare, we come unto Thee in the morning of this day with mixed feelings and emotions. We have indeed heard of the accident that was experienced by two of the young people who wish to join with us this morning, and our hearts are concerned for them and for their well-being. Meanwhile, we rejoice in the confession of these young people as members of the church, an occasion of great joy. And we, in all things, have to realize that Thou art God, that there is a greatness that belongeth unto Thee alone, the living God of heaven and earth, who doeth all things, who doth speak and it is done. Thou dost utter thy voice, and the earth stands fast. And it stands fast only because Thou in Thy greatness dost speak it. And in Thine infinite wisdom, Thou hast designed all of the courses of time, down to the very minute details. Thou dost tell us of Thy concern for the bird in the bush, for the lily that grows in the field, it was made to speak unto us in its glory and in its fading and in its death. Even the hairs of our head are numbered, so that Thou in every instance dost know each one of them something which is inconceivable for us ourselves. Thou art God, and there is none like unto Thee. Thy greatness is incomparable. And yet, we come unto Thee as a people who have sinned, who do sin constantly, for we are born of the seed of Adam and of Eve, sinful people, scarred, deeply scarred, most deeply scarred, by the temptation of Satan that tells us we need not thy word, that we should be the gods of our own life. And that inclination is ever with us. That tendency of mind and of flesh to put ourselves first before everything else. To look upon ourselves as the most important person in all the world. And the convenience of our moment, the deciding factor of what this world should be. And now we come unto Thee, for Thou hast spoken unto us Thy law. And we can only say in our hearts, Lord, be merciful to us. We come unto Thee as sinners, as those who transgress over and over and over again, so that we always fall short of Thy glory. The best of our works are corrupted with pride and ambition and personal desire, and yet we come. We come unto the service of Thy church because we would see Jesus. We would see the gospel of righteousness in Him. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt prepare our hearts, that we may have that purpose and that purpose alone in our worship and this church. Though we may have social attachments here and family relations and friendships of different kinds, yet all of these gain meaning only if they are united in Thee. And we come to hear Thy word. Speak to us, Lord. Speak forgiveness and comfort and peace unto Thy people, unto us, this congregation, gathered here in this place in this morning, with all of our individual concerns. For each one of us has within our own lives deep spiritual concerns which we must meet, which oft times we don't even recognize, secret sins that we almost count as our virtues. And Lord, we must repent and be turning from them always and over again. And indeed, some of our lives carry deep burdens. There are the elderly who go through the pains of the closing years of life. And in a very real way, Thou dost oft times make the final trials of life the greatest of all. Weakness and frailty, bereavement and loneliness, sorrow, concern for those who are dear to us, children, grandchildren, many of whom are tempted and even led astray. Lord, our hearts go out unto Thee. Hear our prayer, if it might be. Care for all those who are dear to us. Care for the cause of Jesus Christ over the ends of the earth. In this congregation, be with our pastor as he labors among us. We thank Thee for the blessing that he has received, his family has received, and the birth of a child and the other children born in this past week. They are our hope and our prayer. We look forward unto their baptism as we behold it in the church, as we listen to its message, reminding us that we are conceived and born in sin, and that we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except we be born again, acknowledge our sin, and seek salvation outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, that glorious truth of redemption, which is our comfort and peace, that power of the gospel as it goes forth to us from Thy scriptures, and we come to meditate upon week after week. Guide our pastor as he seeks out Thy word to bring it to us. Be with those who serve in the offices of the church. Care for them. Call forth others in their time to take their place. And grant, Lord, that we may indeed in this morning have the blessing of Thy Spirit upon him who is called to bring Thy word. Give unto him insight, bless his meditations upon that word, and we ask that Thou wilt give to him the tongue of the learned, that he may set forth that word even far beyond his own understanding, that it may touch our hearts individually and together to draw us closer unto Thee. We stand here in the midst of another Sabbath day, a day that Thou hast made for us to rejoice and be glad in it. And we are conscious of the fact that many have worshipped in spirit and in truth already in this day, as this day makes its way about the circle of the earth. There are those who shall yet gather, and there are those who shall gather again. May it be a united chorus of spiritual praise that joins us all together as one holy universal church of God, a church waiting for the day of redemption. For he who came unto us and lived in our midst, born of the seed of David, taking on our flesh from Mary, he who lived among us and took upon himself the burden of our guilt. He died that we might live. He arose to announce the victory, and now hath ascended into glory, awaiting that day when finally the fullness of Thy people shall be gathered in. And we will be united in what is inconceivable to us, a life of perfect victory without tears, without crying, without sin, without darkness. For Christ shall be our light and our strength, as He is now in our beginning, as He may be through this service, and keep us in hope unto the day when we shall return unto Him. Amen. At this time, your offerings will be received. Verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Notice that expression, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It was last week, Monday morning, that we had a conference call with a man in India. This is not the one that Paul Raj in southern India that we've been working with for several years. But a few months ago, Reverend Hawk received a telephone call from Calcutta, India, way up on the north, the northwest corner of India. He had heard Reverend Hawk preaching on the internet, through the means of the internet. He was able to listen to the sermon of Reverend Hawk and called him on the telephone, that he was so thrilled by that because he found in that something that he could hardly find anywhere else. A true interest in the Reformed faith. This man had come through, by the name of Emmanuel Singh, by the way, he had come through to the Reformed faith in a very diverse way. He had been raised in a Plymouth Brethren home. His father had become a Pentecostal and gone to Africa where he died. But he lived for a time in the Pentecostal church. Being a musician on one of the ancient Indian instruments, he was brought on tour to the United States, where he met up with some Reformed Baptist people and was moved by what he heard through them. Also purchased a copy of Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, with which some of you may be acquainted, and was brought into the Reformed faith. He had been receiving support from a rather liberal American group of churches, and when they heard that he was attracted to Calvinism, they cut him off, but he could not leave it. And finally, he came to listen, hear the Reformed Witness Hour on the internet. And as we like to do, we got a group of men together to set up a conference and work through the book of Romans with him, even as we are doing at a different time with Paul Raj in southern India. It's a remarkable way of doing it. And it so happened that Monday morning, we had come to study this text. We just began this a few weeks ago. So we came to this text, and during the course of a discussion, it came out that in a very real way, this text formed the basic foundation of the Reformation. Martin Luther himself wrote about that later on in these words. One day, as I was meditating, he wrote, as I was meditating in the tower of the monastery at Wittenberg, he had just been appointed as professor in the University of Wittenberg. And he was assigned to teach the Book of Romans to his students, whoever they were. And so he was sitting up in the tower meditating, as it was upon this very text. I was meditating in the tower of the monastery at Wittenberg. I saw the difference, as I was meditating, I saw the difference that law is one thing and gospel another. And with that, I broke through. As formerly, I had come to hate the expression, the righteousness of God. Notice that. He'd come to hate the expression, the righteousness of God. Now, having seen broken through, now I regarded it as my dearest and most comforting word, so that this expression of Paul's became to me in very truth a gate to paradise. He saw there, in that moment, led no doubt by the Holy Spirit, he was led to see the difference that law is one thing and gospel another. That law is not gospel. And gospel is not law. Law may lead to gospel, and the gospel may arise in our hearts from the experience in one way or another of law, but they are two distinctly different things. As is brought out essentially in the words of our text. It enabled him, there at the very beginning of his study of the book of Romans, to move on through the whole of that most basic and beautiful work, to see the essential foundation of the Reformed faith. Gave to him the strength with this power to nail up the 95 Theses, to divert from the teachings of Rome and challenge them, to be followed by all the great Reformation in which tradition we live and in which gospel we rejoice. For therein is the power of God unto salvation. So we'd like to reflect this morning upon the power of the gospel. Now, in the first place, we want to consider the source of that gospel. Where does that gospel come from? Secondly, we would like to reflect on how it works. What provides it that power? What is that source of power in it? And then finally, its effect or its fruit, the power of the gospel, as it brings the children of God from faith to faith. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Actually, what was experienced by Paul, by Martin Luther, was the same thing that many years before had been experienced by the Apostle Paul, by Saul of Tarsus, essentially. Saul of Tarsus, you know, was a young man who had grown up a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He, from his earliest years, had dedicated himself to keeping the law of God. To keep that law of God perfectly. And indeed, as he was to say in his epistles, he did that blamelessly. There was in his life nothing that anyone could lay a finger on. There he had grown up in Tarsus, in the synagogue there, and finally moved into Jerusalem, very likely shortly after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, where the city was filled with with the memory of Jesus and all of the trials that it had involved. He came there as a Jew of the Jews, a keeper of the law, who found his righteousness in doing what the law said. The only thing was that along the way, he evidently had come across something. He was reading the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And although he no doubt knew it by heart and could recite it without a flaw, there had come the day when his mind settled upon the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, there opened up to him a realization. A sense of what this might mean. That it wasn't just enough to do the things that the law required, the Ten Commandments and then all of these laws and these precepts that can be found all through the Old Testament and had been enlarged upon by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as they added law upon law and precept upon precept, things that they said could be added to what they found in the Old Testament Bible to make one's life even more pleasing to God. And suddenly it came through to him that it wasn't enough just to keep those precepts, to do the things that were required, one could not even desire them. That if one longed to do these things, thought upon these things, he had broken the law. He had broken all the law. And as he says in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, it aroused within him all kinds of concupiscence, all kinds of wicked things. It didn't make him stop. But almost as Luther said, he came to hate that 10th commandment. And it made him desire, think about more and more in the thoughts and the imagination of his mind what it would be if one did those things. And sin revived in him. And all of his sense of accomplishment died. Till he became a troubled man, much in the way that Luther was, as he tried to keep all of the requirements of the Roman Catholic Church. And there, in the midst of that, he came a favored young student, very studious, very likely a quiet personality, a scholarly man. So favored within the school of the church there in the synagogue or in the temple in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He was so favored that he was allowed to be present to witness the trial and the stoning of Stephen. In fact, although he is just a young man and couldn't presume to throw the stones, he could hold the coats of those that did. And he was there when Stephen looked up to heaven and said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God." And those words pierced the heart of Saul of Tarsus. It hit him to the quick. If that was true, everything that he had always stood for was vain, was empty, was of no avail. That couldn't be true, for that means that all of his works were as nothing. And that young scholar, you know the story, became so aroused that he got together people to go out. They were going to prove that Christ was indeed died, that his body was indeed stolen and hidden somewhere. And they would do it by destroying every Christian off the face of the earth, so that they could return to the peace and the satisfaction of their law. And he did. For a time, he became the greatest enemy of the Church of God. Until that moment, making his way toward Damascus, when he could finally destroy the Christians there. There on the way, suddenly, that light dawned, cast him to the ground, and he looked up and saw the very same thing that Stephen had seen. And he died. He died unto the law. He died before the law. He died to everything for which he had stood. And we don't know the details, all of the details, how as a blind man now, he was led to Damascus. He was cured of his blindness, but somewhere, perhaps out in the wilderness that John the Baptist had dwelt, somewhere he met with Christ. Christ came to him and taught him all of the things that he had taught the disciples and gave him insight into an understanding that enabled him to write this book of Romans and the other epistles, so that the writings of Saul of Tarsus, who now became Paul, went out from Jerusalem unto all of the ends of the earth. And people have been gathered ever since from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. You see, it's that same thing that Luther essentially had. Because Luther had been raised under law. And Luther had dedicated himself, as he says, to monkery. If anyone could be saved from by monkery, I more. And the more he dedicated himself, the more he began to realize he couldn't possibly do it all. And he got to the point where he hated that very righteousness of God that he thought to obtain. The thought that he had to be perfect aroused in him that hatred, until, as it were, he came to this text. And as he said, that expression, the righteousness of God, became to him one of the most dearest and most comforting word. It was to him the gate to paradise. The view of Jesus Christ and all he is and all he has done. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it? How does it work? What do we understand by that gospel? It's not just that record of history that you have in the four gospel narratives. It's not just scripture. It's the whole of the Word of God. And that law of God is there. Not just Ten Commandments. But as Jesus himself says, and we have to understand this always, the first, the great commandment, the commandment of God from the very beginning of time, from the creation of this world, is simply this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That is the law of God. And don't forget the all. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Which is to say, The commandment, the law of God, is that we must love Him. All our life, from beginning to end, without one exception. And the moment we make one departure from that, as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil said, you separate yourself from the Word of God. You decide for yourself what you want, what you love, and you die. That's the commandment. That's the law of righteousness in works. For a little while, Adam and Eve were able to keep it in the garden, but you know, it didn't last. And that hangs over all of our lives. That commandment is the basis for every commandment in Scripture. The Ten Commandments, they aren't the law by themselves. They are simply the application of the law to all of the different factors of life. As suddenly Saul of Tarsus had seen along the way, also the tenth, the inward thoughts and desires. And every commandment in Scripture, every, if you will, conditional statement, for there are thousands of them, are hanging on, as Jesus said. They hang on that first and great commandment that we must love God. And the moment we have broken it at once in our life, we have lost our right to the favor of God. And we live in the midst of a world that is suffering the consequences of exactly that. Because like Martin Luther and Saul of Tarsus, when we meet that fact that there is nothing that we can do to make our lives worthwhile, it rouses within us and every man a hatred for the righteousness of God. The requirement of God. And you listen to the world around us, to the news, to the behavior of people, to all the confusion that is going on in this world from one end to another. And they are out to prove they can do what they want, and this is the inalienable right of every man to live out his own life in his own way, according to his own desire, and is seeking his own happiness within himself. And it's a world that's breaking down in hatred and envy. And all we have to do is examine our own lives. And not just what you do, there's something you know about the church environment. In fact, we live really here within an area of this state that's quieter than most of the country in which we live. Good behavior, but it isn't whether you do the right thing. They try to create that with law. We have those people in Lansing and in Washington writing volumes of laws to try to bring it all to peace. And the more laws they write, the more are broken. And the more outrageous are those who do it. And we are all that way. We may live very proper, appropriate lives here in this church, in this congregation, but the best of our works are polluted with sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth right, no, not one. And somewhere along the way, we have to meet that fact. It's not a standing in the temple and saying, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men. Because I do all of these good things. But we have to come, and that was that message that infuriated the Jews. That word of Jesus Christ on the mount, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You can about figure how that drove home to them. Already John the Baptist, when all of Jerusalem came down to hear him, he says, you've got to repent. You're sinners. Now, you don't like to be called a sinner. I don't like to be called a sinner. We don't like for a moment to have somebody going around talking about bad things we did. Or what's wrong with us. And we hear it round about that's being done. And that person becomes, as it were, an enemy for life. And we have to come. And that's the work of the law. Paul says that. You go through the book of Romans. The law is a law of sin and death. The law is there to kill us. The Jews may have thought full well that there in Jerusalem, or there at the Mount Sinai, they could do everything the law required. But all that law did would prove that everything they did was evil and sin. And they stood condemned. The law is there to bring us to Jesus Christ. To see Him in His death as He took our guilt upon Himself. And having taken our guilt, provided the way of righteousness. To believe in Him. To have faith. Not just to learn your lessons and to be able to repeat the catechism answers. But to see ourselves as sinners and to look unto Jesus Christ. Till it becomes for us a dearest and most comforting word. Righteousness of God. Not my righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the power of faith that we may move from faith to faith. What does it mean? Karl Barth says, well, it meant that that faith that Paul had moved on till it filled the whole earth. From his faith to the faith of others. Many are inclined to think, well, it means that when you believe, that moves on to a better faith. You go from a little faith to more faith to more faith. But the text itself says, the just shall live by faith. You see, when we come to that faith, we see what Jesus has done for us. It moves us to a humble gratitude because we don't deserve it. Now, all our old inclination is there yet. All our own sinfulness bubbles up again and again. And that law says, see, your righteousness doesn't do it. You're making confession of faith doesn't do it. Us being gathered together under that confession, simply that doesn't do it. It's that faith which sees my righteousness in the presence of God and nothing else but I belong to Him. And now, as the Catechism brings out so beautifully, we come to the law of God. Now there's something that's demanded of us so that we can get blessings and not curses. Which, by the way, is the view of the covenant that we fought over back there at 53. No, not that. That faith becomes the beginning of a new obedience. Where we go to the Word of God, which is to Jesus Christ, because He is the Word. He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And we seek to live the life that is pleasing to Him. So small, so little, against so much of our flesh which wants to go out in the way of, look what I can do, what I have done, what I ought to have. But Lord, that I may live unto Thee. And we come back to that word again and again, and we sit at the feet of Jesus. And we hear that word, which comes from God above through Him. And by the Spirit are enabled to live the life of a child of God in gratitude and in hope. For He's our Lord. And we belong to Him. And whatever we experience in life is the way that He prepares us unto that day when we may be with Him in glory forevermore. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we come unto Thee and we pray that Thy Word may strike deep into our hearts, and we can, may become a power through which we believe, from faith to faith, that we may live unto Him who redeemed us from all we deserve. Lord, guide us in that word and in that way. Amen.